Text today is Revelation 13, verses 11 to 15. For the fuller context, I'll read right through to verses 18, but we're preaching on 11 to 15 today. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. By the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Muhammad created the worship of Allah, but it was the Imams who regularized, systematized the daily practice of Islam, while the ruling caliph imposed Islam with a sword, without which Islam would not have continued as a religion. It was the cult of Islam that made it the power that it is today. And Islam became the state religion of the Arabian Peninsula and of every nation into which it comes to predominate. Take heed, America. And although politics and religion could be distinguished, there really is no artificial distinction between church and state. Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, founded Buddhism some 2,500 years ago. He never intended to create a religion at all. He only aspired to achieve nirvana. That is, complete oneness and bliss with the universe, rising above all pain and suffering. It was his followers who wrote down what he said and taught, and those early followers developed into a priestly caste eventually and taught the way of the Buddha. They built monasteries. They sent out missionaries. In the 3rd century BC, Ashoka the Great, who was the Mauryan Indian emperor, made Buddhism the state religion of India. Now, as in every nation into which it predominates, like Tibet, it too is the state religion. And although politics and religion can be distinguished, there's no artificial distinction between church and state. The same can be said of the text before us today as well. What would become known as the cult of the emperor has its beginning here in the divinization of the emperor Nero. The dragon, that is Satan, seen this from chapter 12, the dragon, Satan, has called forth Leviathan, the beast from the sea. We've seen this over the last couple of weeks, and given him his throne and authority. And now the beast from the land, the behemoth, as Job calls him, is called forth in service to the emperor. It extends, it regularizes, it systematizes, and commands the worship of the first beast. It's nothing less than the priestly caste of the cult of the emperor. Let's look to our text today, shall we, for a few minutes to see these historical facts borne out. I'm taking this second beast in two bites, this week and next week. We're finally at the good stuff, aren't we? Anyway, this week, cult number one, the cult of the emperor, which arose in service to the demands of Rome, serves a political purpose in opposition to God and his church, verses 11 and 12. The inside flap of your bulletin, you'll find an outline if you want to follow and take some notes, perhaps. One of the great things that makes Revelation a rollicking good tale, in addition to inspired scripture, is that a picture is worth a thousand words, isn't it? Historians like Tacitus and Suetonius have given us crystal clear portraits of Nero, very readable biographies. Pick this up for your kids. Read it yourself, and it'll be a page-turner, a rollicking good tale. The stories of the Caesars, Nero in particular, has given us these readable biographies of many thousands of words. But the Apostle John has given us a vivid graphic portrait of the Emperor Nero in a series of word pictures. The passion of author Joseph Conrad is shared by the Apostle John. Joseph Conrad said of his writing, "My job is to make you hear, to make you feel, but most of all, to make you see." John is making us see. He makes us see another beast rising out of the earth, companion to the beast from the sea. And as we've seen repeatedly, these are not random images and motifs pulled from a hat, but traditional ones pulled from his head. From the beginning of redemptive history, beasts have been with us. Beasts will continue until the dragon is cast into the lake of fire. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. In chapters 40 and 41, Job chronicles extensively. You remember me preaching in Job. Job chronicles extensively the terrible beast from the sea, Leviathan, and the awful beast from the land, Behemoth. Pharaoh and Egypt personified the beast from the sea, Rahab. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon embodied the beast from the land, Behemoth. Daniel portrayed Alexander the Great as the beastly he-goat. Consequently, we miss entirely the meaning of the apocalypse if we narrowly shoehorn the coming of these beasts into the far-flung future. Futurism, better known as dispensational premillennialism, seriously misreads the genre and the context of these chapters. These fearsome beasts crawled over the known world of John's day, terrorizing, brutalizing, persecuting the church. There was no pre-tribulational rapture for them. They were called to patiently endure suffering and persecution. They were not told to hunker down and wait for chariots to go veering off the road or a spouse's toga to drop off because they've been raptured, right? Although the Babylon Bee does point out, archaeologists have found this ancient bumper sticker on chariots, right? It's in Latin, of course. In case of rapture, this chariot will be out of control. What would be immediately perceptible to John's first century audience throughout the seven churches, remember this provides, sets the table for us, the seven churches of Asia, those letters. We'll be referring back to those constantly. What would have been perceptible to John's first century audience is the character of this beast by its symbols. The lamb with two horns. The lamb with two horns, if you've been reading with us, you know is a parody of the Agnus Dei of chapter 5, the Lamb of God. A blasphemous parody. And between the throne and the four living creatures, chapter 5 tells us, and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Here, the beast has similar features, but not identical. Just like every imposter before and after. A stroke of genius, one commentator put it, as pictured, as characterized here. The beast has similar features, but not identical. Just like every imposter of Christ before or after. Prophets as well. Joseph Smith, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Their Christ is not the Christ of the Bible. Their Christ is not the Christ of the book of Revelation. This one is lamb-like in some respects, but not the Lamb of God of chapter 5. The seven eyes and the seven horns in chapter 5, of course, correspond to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. John's way of picturing the Holy Spirit. And his power. The two horns of a lamb here correspond to a weakened imitative power that we will see manifest in the emperor cult. And that this two-horned lamb paradoxically speaks like a dragon. Now, I looked at that in the Greek. It's very specific, like a dragon. Not the voice of the dragon in particular, but a voice like a dragon. Enough like Satan, but not so transparently so as to be identified directly with him that many could be fooled. The emphasis here is on speaking as well. Speaking, spoke like a dragon, giving breath to the image, telling the people of the earth. And we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is the emperor cult because of its powerful, though subordinate function in proclaiming the godlike features of the first beast, i.e. Nero. It spreads the gospel of the empire, spreads the gospel of the emperor. As one commentator, Beasley Murray, puts it, he says, whereas the Lamb of God is and speaks the word of God, the beast from the land is the Lamb of Satan, and it speaks the word of Satan, unquote. By the time of Nero, the empire had developed a wide, extensive institutional life, as one commentator puts it, an institutional life for the emperor cult. This beast had come to serve as the religio-ideological propaganda authority of the totalitarian state, as Oscar Coleman puts it. The religio-ideological propaganda authority. That's a mouthful, but says it succinctly. The propaganda authority of the totalitarian state. That thrusts us right into the 21st century, doesn't it? As it should. That's some of the contemporary application of the book of Revelation. One of the problems with casting everything into the future is that I wonder when the beast is coming. When he's right behind your back eating your lunch. Beasts have always been with us. Beast will be with us until the dragon is thrown into the lake of fire. Joseph Goebbels was the minister of propaganda for the Third Reich and effectively preached the gospel of Nazism to the German people, such that even the churches became a brainwashing extension of it. And that should keep us ever present and watchful for emperor worship, for propaganda. With the typical penchant for power and efficiency, the Germans perfected the modern approach to persuasion and control of information. I remember this. I was in high school at the time. The world marveled at the adoring cult of the Fuhrer, didn't they? And then the Gang of Four in China, too. Remember the gang of some of you gray hairs out there? This may ring a bell. The Gang of Four, spearheaded by Chairman Mao's wife, effectively preached the gospel of the Cultural Revolution on the campuses of the colleges of Red China in the 1960s. Wreaking death and destruction by the millions as it spread throughout China. As hysterical fanatics ranted radical slogans for change and purity and idolization of dear leader, I thought I'd never see anything like that again until the 21st century on American campuses. Hysterical fanatics ranting radical slogans for change, right? And purity, ideological purity. Many historians chronicle the beginnings of propaganda with the Third Reich. The Apostle John would beg to differ. Here in Asia Minor, there was an enthusiastic, vibrant, cultic life centered in what was called the Commune of Asia. The Commune, I'm not kidding, the Commune of Asia. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? Nothing new under the sun, Solomon would say. The Commune of Asia was a council made up of representatives from the chief cities of the province of Asia, and whose president was called Asiarch. And the so-called capital was Pergamum. Pergamum. Does that ring a bell for you? One of the churches, seven churches, which we preached through. And I hope some things become clear now. This is the, once again, the idea of recapitulation. We're coming back to themes and motifs that we've seen throughout Revelation. Do you remember now the lavish temple to the emperor in Pergamum, in which the Pergamenes took such pride? Do you remember where Antipas was killed, where Satan's throne is? Thrones play a major role, major motif all the way through Revelation as a symbol of power and authority. Satan's throne in Pergamum, i.e., the temple of the emperor. And it was from here that the priest of the cult exercised all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. As Beasley Murray puts it, he says, historically, it was the enthusiasm of the Asiatic League for the cult of Rome and emperor that popularized this particular form of idolatry in the empire. Unquote. This Commune of Asia began under Augustus. Now, once again, Augustus was old school. He kept it at arm's length. He said, all right, if it increases my power and makes me look good, all right, but keep it down, guys, right? It began to flourish under the mad Caligula, languished again under Tiberius, but now kicked into warp drive under the self-deluded Nero. And if you've been with us these last few weeks, you know I've done a character sketch. I had to take a shower after it, but done a character sketch of Nero, and you know how debauched and deluded he was. We know it's him, because of the allusion to the mortal wound that was healed. The mortal wound that was healed. And John focuses, he mentions it twice in this one section. Because once again, it's a parody, a corrupt parody of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. We sketched in Nero's character sketch and his life sketch, you remember, his corrupt, debauched reign eventually repulsed even the jaded Roman elite. And Nero had to flee Rome. And eventually, in a small little farm town, he slit his throat with a sword. Or else a centurion did it. There's several competing versions as to his death. But in any case, he died with a sword to the throat. And the rumor circulated for decades following that he had not died, or that he'd come back to life, and that he would return at the head of Parthian hordes. Once again from chapter 9. Remember, the Parthian army was sketched there. Terrible. Very few victories did Rome ever have over the Parthians. The Parthians were used to cleaning their clock. So a double fear that not only would the Parthians invade, but that who would be at the head of the armies? Nero! This myth, the Nero Redivivus myth, only accelerated and amplified the cult of the emperor. Nero became more godlike in death than in life, to the consternation of old school Romans, right, like Tacitus. They thought, well, all right, well, Nero's gone. Maybe we can get back to life as normal, right? Instead, this emperor cult took on greater speed, much to the consternation of old school Romans, and especially the church. But to most of the empire, the cult of the emperor had its political advantages. Professor Yarbrough Collins puts it this way: the Roman governors and local political leaders were usually eager to see the emperor cult thrive in the area of their jurisdiction. Such honor to the emperor would enhance their stature in their eyes, and help consolidate their power, unquote. Well, it did have severe implications for those who would not bend the knee, however. That brings us to point 2, verses 13 through 15. Point 2, cult 1. The cult of the emperor, which arose in service to the demands of Rome, serves a religious purpose as well. Serves a religious purpose in opposition to God and his church, verses 13 to 15. Now, once again, here we gain some insight as to some of the phenomena which surrounded the practices of the cult of the emperor. It's on record. John reflects some of it for us. First of all, the beast performed great signs. The beast performed great signs. Signs are crucial for John, whether in his gospel, we have the 7 sign miracles, the same aeon in the gospel, or here in the apocalypse. Here in the apocalypse, they are semeia megala. Semeia megala, great signs. A phrase used often in the ancient world, immediately recognizable to John's audience. We see this reflected in Simon Magus's name, right? Magus, meaning great, the great one. And John cites one of the more spectacular kinetic of the miracles, making fire come down in front of people, right? Now, the ministers of propaganda carefully cultivated their shows, too. They had their own pagan version of Trinity Broadcasting Network, Priests and tricksters had their own versions of lighted pitch, for example, propelled from statues which would land at the feet of devotees. Oh! Right? They also carefully cultivated the art of ventriloquism, such that these statues could speak. At other times, a priest would speak from within a hollow body of an image, if it was big enough, just like the Wizard of Oz. Wizard of Oz isn't anything new. The cult of the emperor knew it. And secondly, images of Nero were powerful persuaders. Once again, we have this in the historical record. Images of Nero were powerful persuaders. Now, most commentators note the images of Nero on coins, but it was much, much more. Nero required it. Statues and idols of Nero were ubiquitous in Rome and throughout the empire. One fascinating story I liked. During a battle between Parthians and a Roman legion, the Roman general Corbulo brought out an effigy of Nero on a golden chair carried by priests of his cult. And after his defeat, the Parthian general Tiridates offered sacrifices to the idol and then ceremoniously laid his crown at the feet of the idol of Nero. Other pagan priests, especially those of the Pythagorean philosopher cult, practiced an amalgam of magic and mysticism and mathematics. The priests of the cult of the emperor learned from them all. And additionally, this comes through in the literature too, we must not lose sight of the sheer demonic possession of these cultic practitioners and the supernatural powers they manifest. That comes through in the literature as well. All through the ancient pagan world, even as Christianity conquered the pagan world, in the countries in which it predominates, these phenomena were at war with the Christian missionaries. This kind of thing was known by the priests of Pharaoh and Moses as well, stretches much further back into the earliest days of Babylon and Chaldean magic. It was all designed. Satan has always been at work in this fashion, using beasts in this fashion. And it was all designed to create awe and wonder among the people, and evoke the deepest worship and reverence for the emperor and the mystic powers at his command. And then thirdly, our text also tells us that the cult of the emperor compelled worship with a terrible vengeance. The cult of the emperor did compel worship with a terrible vengeance. Rome did not require exclusive worship of the emperor. They were very tolerant. Tolerance was what they preached. One could adore 1,000 other gods to one's heart's content, but, a serious and solemn but, one must give one's obeisance to Rome in the person of the emperor. And in John's day, that was Nero. Now, there were throngs of worshipers who would spend days in delirious worship. They spent their fortunes to build temples and altars to the emperor, and they would lavish his priests with goodies. You lived well if you were a priest of the emperor's cult. But not everyone was like this. There were those who took a wide berth around the temple. There were those who were never seen at the festivals of the emperor. There were those who, when the whole town would bend the knee, there would be those few who would stand and turn and walk away. Who were these, right? Not everyone was like this, right? Well then, how did the cult make sure that every citizen was a good American? Or I mean, Roman. Tyrants really don't change over the centuries, do they? They don't want just some to be adoring, obsequious, worshipful. They don't want just most to be adoring and obsequious and worshipful. No. A true satanic tyrant wants all men to be adoring and obsequious and worshipful, don't they? And so gradually, in the Roman Empire, a custom developed whereby this loyalty could and must be expressed. Yearly, you would have to appear at a local temple of the emperor with a small token offering. Didn't have to be expensive, didn't have to be much. You'd give it to the priest in front of the image of the emperor, and the worshiper would then receive a pinch of incense from the priest, and he would toss it on the flame of the altar before him, and he would bow and say, "Caesar is Lord." It's not exactly clear how this act of obeisance was acknowledged. We'll touch on that in a little more detail next week when we talk about the mark of the beast. But this worshiper then would receive some token of his appearance. And you were free to go. Go back to worshiping whatever 1,001 gods you wished to. Failure to act? That could result in the death penalty. The punishments varied throughout the empire depending on the location, the zeal of the governors and the cult of the area, and the circumstances in the empire. The more stressed and threatening the circumstances, the more you were expected to demonstrate your loyalty. Antipas is Exhibit A of how being in the capital of emperor worship in Asia, Pergamum, where Satan's throne is, where pride and zeal prosper. Well, that could get you killed for being a pesky Christian. So behold the beast. He's not some future creature who'll make his uncloaking after some pre-trib rapture to inaugurate a 7 great year tribulation. Behold the beast in John's day. The Christians then knew it. The Christians then knew it to their toenails, didn't they? Well, then I guess we can breathe a sigh of relief in that this is all ancient history and this makes for an interesting intellectual exercise, but we don't have to worry much anymore, do we? The lesson of Revelation is indeed from this chapter, these chapters, is that not only is Christ with us at all times and all places, calling us to follow in his footsteps, but also the beast is with us too. There has been beasts all through redemptive history, and there will be beasts until the dragon is thrown into the lake of fire. And if you don't see the beast today, then you've got scales on your eyes. You're blind. Because the beast is alive and well today all over the world. And I submit to you right here in the homeland, if you will. Just look at our contemporary politics and our contemporary leaders. As far as I'm concerned, the entire Democratic Party is demonic. Not everybody in the party, I'm not saying that, but my goodness, the policies, the things they do, Washington, D.C., that can be swept into the Atlantic Ocean, California on the West Coast. I'd be fine with that. There are some good people. Once again, this is not to condemn all those who are in government, but indeed, the trend is that we will see the beast begin to unmask and demonstrate itself to be a satanic, demonic beast more and more in days to come. You don't see that? And there are scales on your eyes. You don't see the beast, and it's eating our lunch. Beasts have always been with us and always will be. A trinity, then, a demonic and satanic trinity of the dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the land. These are all comprehensive, meant to be comprehensive of the human experience, all through redemptive history. So we need to have our eyes on and wake others up to this as well, because we are going to be called as well to suffering and for the gospel, to stand for the gospel like our brothers and sisters around the world. And it's only going to get more and more intense. So this is a warning for all of us, brothers and sisters, as we fight with the beast and not sit back, hunker down, and look for a day when we'll be raptured out of it and a beast will come. And the beast is already amongst us, brothers and sisters. So in order then to better struggle, better battle, better fight, let's now come to that place where we find grace and strength to fight with beasts. As we feast upon the body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.